Thank you, three, very much. I'm supposed to preach after that. You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 before we come to the Lord's table, which we are more eager than ever to do after the message of that moving song. We'll be looking at Luke 23, verse 34. Before we do, I want to read from a book that one of you gave me recently, a member of our church, called Christ or Hitler, Stories from My Life and Times by Pastor Wilhelm Busch. He was a pastor, mainly a youth minister in Nazi Germany. And Pastor Busch describes, after the war was over, Germany was crushed. It was 1945. He got permission to hold a youth camp. Young men who had just been busy fighting in a war and seeing their friends murdered and killed and things that no young boy should ever have to see. He says, and then came the day when the young men arrived at this youth camp. I can't remember now whether I laughed or I cried, and in no time at all, there was the most terrific tumult. One of the boys had brought cigarettes, opened up a black market. Another sat with an accordion on the grass and sang out loud with his companions, coarse pop songs that made my face redden with shame. Not far off, a few were already having a fight. Then he pulls out a packet of Mark's Gospel booklets, brightly colored picture on the title page he'd been given from the British and Foreign Bible Society. He says, astonished, the young men helped themselves. I almost lost courage. Some grinned, some made great big eyes. Others were already thinking about lighting up cigarettes with the pages from Mark's Gospel. A few of them were making really stubborn faces. I cried out inwardly to the Lord, and I called to the boys. In the first chapter, there's a really great story, boys, from verse 40 onwards. Please turn there. They did. They began to search and found their way into the Bible study. And now this wonderful story became alive from Mark chapter 1 before our eyes. This great crowd thronging around the Lord Jesus. Suddenly, there's this excitement. A leper, he dares to come near. How the crowd want to chase him away. How they scatter in all directions, shocked. For of course, no one wants to be infected with this gruesome illness. How this miserable man, this disgusting, pus-oozing, rotting little heap of misery lies before Jesus in the dust. And then, now these young boys hold their breath. Then the Savior takes a step towards the leper, lays his hand on his head, the Savior's hand, on that pus-covered, evil-smelling head. Jesus does not turn away from anyone that seeks him. He loves the one who is lying there like dirt in the dust. And then the Savior raises him up and heals him. That's how it is with the Lord Jesus, boys. Then he began going tent to tent. He heard all kinds of foul language and filthy songs from these ex-soldier teenage boys. He went into one tent, he says, and this boy looked at me with eyes that were frightening to look at because their light seemed to have gone out. Then he put the cigarette to his mouth, passed it over the tip of his tongue, and carefully stuck it together. While he looked for matches in his pocket, he said to me, Pastor, just leave it. With us two boys, all effort is in vain. No one can rescue us. The boy lit the cigarette. He took a deep pull into his lungs. He says, look, Pastor, this is how it was. Back home in Silesia, it was part of Poland, they said that the Russians were coming. Then everybody bolted, including my mother and me. There were five of us. I interrupted. And your father? He shrugged his shoulders, fallen somewhere or other. We were a little column, almost all women and children. On the way, we met an anti-aircraft battery. They took us boys with them. They needed helpers. Well, then we came among men. What we saw and went through then, afterwards, prisoners of war in Italy. Italy? I asked. Well, yes, that's where we landed in the end. There's no misery, no dirt, no filthy swamp we have not seen. We were poisoned with dirt. And therefore, after another pull on his cigarette, therefore, all of this is no use. No one can rescue us. Pastor Busch says, I felt something clutching at my heart. These were children, after all. Who would answer for this? Young boys' souls defiled and trodden into the dust through war. He says, suddenly I saw a picture before me, the Savior's hand on the head of the leper. The one who has lost was lost without remedy. Oh, my dear boys, I said, have you completely forgotten this morning's Bible story? Nah, Pastor, that was good. Lads, don't you know that the Lord Jesus has a burning love for you? For him, there are no hopeless cases. He detests no one. He brings back people from the brink of death. Pastor Bush says, I couldn't stop speaking about Jesus. Four boyish eyes staring at me. The message was so incredible. Slowly, the cigarette went out between the fingers. The boys throw the stubs out past the tent door. A few other boys are standing by. Come in, boys, I called, and soon the tent was full. It's the power of God's message of forgiveness, is it not? The gospel story that captivates like no other. And as we look at the text here in Luke 23, there's no place that this message of forgiveness is better depicted and more powerfully proclaimed than this first of the sayings of Jesus at the cross, according to Luke's account here in Luke 23. Let me read the text and then pray. My title this morning is Forgiveness on Good Friday. Forgiveness on Good Friday. Luke 23 from verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Our Father, we are so thankful for the message of that beautiful, terrible cross, the only hope for the world, the only salvation for my soul, the only forgiveness for guilty sinners, the only pardon for filthy rebels, the only cleansing for vile enemies who deserve your wrath, the only true and perfect love in a hate-filled, loveless world. We praise you. We thank you. May your Spirit do his promised work now, in this hour, through your word. Even as your word, the scriptures have been sung and prayed, now as they are taught and explained and proclaimed, may your Spirit convict of sin and judgment and righteousness. May you show us the beauty, the glory, the ugly majesty, the dying love, and the risen power of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his worthy name we pray. Amen. We'll be looking at four truths in this text here this morning, particularly our Lord's prayer there in verse 34, his plea for forgiveness. We're going to look at it from four angles, four truths, so that we would be a forgiven and a forgiving people. Because of what his cross achieved, because of what Christ's cross models for us, even as we saw on Wednesday night at our Agape Feast, because of what Christ has done for us, what he asks of us, so that we'd be a forgiven and a forgiving people. Four truths. First of all, his great love, and then we'll look at our greatest need, and then our great high priest, and then lastly, your guilty ignorance if you reject Christ. Let's look first of all at his great love. Verse 34. It's the place of the skull, verse 33. They've just lifted him on that wooden cross, that place of Roman execution for the worst of criminals. He's one of three there on that green hill far away. And verse 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. The last words you would expect at such a moment. Anything else from a crucified victim? Not these words. And notice the emphasis in the text. He was saying, not once, not he said, but repeatedly, continually, in an ongoing fashion, Jesus kept praying these words. The more they kept tormenting him, the more he kept praying. As they stretched out his arms on that cross beam, as they pounded the iron spike through his wrists, the cry went up, Father, forgive them. As they pressed his feet against that vertical beam, and again took the hammer, thrust a long nail through his feet. The cry went out, Father, forgive them. As they lifted up the cross, dropped it, jolting into its hole. As Jesus' body was jerked into position, as he convulsed in pain, as the nails tore further into his flesh, the prayer went out, Father, forgive them. As that first shock hit him, the agony of crucifixion, literally where our word comes from, excruciating, gasping for air, trying to breathe, and yet every breath causing more pain. Father, forgive them. Verse 34, there they are gambling at his feet over his own garments. Others are staring as the rest of this account goes on in verse 35 and following, and you know this narrative. Rulers sneering, soldiers mocking, shoving sour wine in his face. Father, forgive them? Criminals joining in the mockery, as we see down in verse 39, hurling abuse. Jesus again prays, Father, forgive them. But mind you, it's not unusual for criminals to speak from the cross, of course, right? Shouts of anger, groans of hatred, curses of vengeance, cries of self-defense and vindication. It's not my fault, I'm not guilty. We hear that every day, don't we, in prisons. Everyone wearing the orange suit is convinced he's the guy who was innocently arrested. Gasp for relief, pleas for mercy from that cross. But a prayer, this kind of prayer, focused on others, not himself, this was astonishing. Never had Jesus needed prayer for himself more than now. And yet he's praying for others, not himself. And he's praying for his enemies, in fact. Just in the garden earlier, the day before, anticipating what he would have to endure, drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, facing the anger of God at Calvary, caused Jesus to collapse in a bloody sweat, praying if there would be any other way. And yet now, he prays not for himself. And if he was to pray for others, his enemies there before him, tormenting him, what kind of prayers would you expect? How would you have prayed? You have plenty of fuel from the Old Testament to fully justify and give you all the permission in the world to pray God's wrath upon your enemies. Do you know your Old Testament? There are plenty of examples. And I know I'd be very tempted to quote scriptures with the sharpest of memory, giving me license to pray differently than Jesus prays here. Look at Samson there in the book of Judges, bringing down God's wrath on his Philistine enemies in his death. Or David's imprecatory psalms. I mean, if ever someone was justified to pray down those curses on God's enemies, it's Jesus right now, the perfectly righteous, sinless Son of God, there on that undeserved cross. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Shine forth, O righteous judge. Send forth your thunderbolts of justice. Strike them down, Lord. Avenge the blood of your servant, your beloved son, the darling of heaven, the delight of your eyes. Show them what you think about your boy. Punish them as they deserve. Repay these vile oppressors. Curse, banish these blasphemers off the face of this earth. Do I not hate those who hate thee with the utmost hatred, says the Psalms. Cause the earth to open up. Swallow these murderers alive, like you did with Korah long ago in his rebellion. Now, Lord, now, destroy them. But instead we hear the very first words from the lips of our Lord on that cruel cross. Father, forgive them? On a mission of mercy, not judgment? Coming to save, not condemn? Heart flowing, not with wrath and anger, boiling over, but with tender grace and overflowing compassion? The soldiers, when they heard these words, they must have thought, whoa, did we have too much to drink last night? Did he just say that? Father, forgive them? I mean, the criminals on either side must have been blown away at such remarks, baffled, perplexed by such astonishing grace, such confusing mercy. The bystanders, the passersby, the crowds, they must have paused in disbelief. And so the hymn comes to mind. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Here might I stay and sing no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. This is love incarnate, friends. This is love divine. This is the more excellent way, as the Apostle Paul would describe later in 1 Corinthians 13. This is love is patient, love is kind, love is not provoked. Love doesn't keep record of wrongs. Love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. Father, forgive them. Never did a man practice what he preached as Jesus does so perfectly here, as he had often taught, right? As we've been learning on Sunday mornings in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. As the Apostle Paul would later say in Romans 12, never pay back evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As Peter would later say, 1 Peter 2, giving a reason to respond to unjust suffering. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And so Stephen, the first Christian martyr, dies in this Christ-like, shining fashion. While being brutally stoned, we read there in Acts chapter 7, Stephen cries out, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. How about us? How about you? How about me? What grudges are you still nursing? What offenses are you still harboring? What bitterness may have taken root in you like a deadly cancer? What did our Lord teach us? When Peter came to him and said, how often my brother sins against me and I forgive him until seven times? And Jesus says, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, always and forever. Ephesians 4, as we saw on Wednesday night, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. As one preacher says, if anyone ever had good reason not to forgive, it was Jesus at that moment on the cross. He was the ultimate and only true victim, totally innocent of any wrongdoing. He never wronged another individual, never spoke a lie, never committed an unkind or unloving act, never broke the law of God, never had an impure thought. He never yielded to any evil temptation whatsoever. If anyone had a right not to forgive, it was that man at that place at that time. And instead he prays, Father, forgive them. Ah, yes, you say, but what about those who never repent? What about those who never ask for forgiveness? What about that person who did that evil thing to me and I'm still waiting? They need to own it. We can't cover this over. That wouldn't be good for them. And frankly, I'm not ready to anyway. What now? Scripture is clear. Even if we cannot formally forgive or yet be fully reconciled to them, still the cry of our heart, the prayer of our lips, the disposition of our soul, the attitude that we reflect, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'll give you a text, Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, how much is that happening today in the Christian church between social justice conflicts and COVID controversies? There's never been more fragmentation of relationships and bitterness in the heart that is injuring Christian fellowship. And Mark says, you can't even stand and pray. Stop your prayer. Ironic, next Sunday, Matthew 5, the next text, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled. But I haven't even finished. Mark 11 says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Is there in my heart, as shown through my expressions and all of my interactions with that offender, that person I'm most upset with, is there everything about me that says I'm eager to forgive, I'm ready to forgive? Perhaps they have sinned and need to repent. Perhaps I've misread the whole situation. Whatever the case, my arms are open. I'm ready for the embrace. And it shows in every way. Father, forgive them. Corrie ten Boom's testimony of forgiveness. After being a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp in World War II, after watching them kill her own beloved younger sister, later, some of you know this story, but it bears repeating, she meets one of the guards at a church after a worship service. She says, it was a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in the gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. And I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. That's what Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says in the Bible. When we confess our sins, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. She says, the solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their wraps. In silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room, the harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this very man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he stood in front of me. Hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop, that whip swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. And again, the hand was extended. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, she says, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven. And I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours. As I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. Jesus says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that also. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. This was 50 years ago. The Christian world today has completely denied that, and everyone's waiting for a feeling of forgiveness while they boil in bitterness. I repeat, forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. I prayed silently, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so in a wooden, mechanical fashion, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current began in my shoulder. It raced down to my arm. It sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warrant seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former Nazi guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And yet when Jesus prayed it, it was even more intense, because that's the source of all of our forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Let's look at our second point from his great love. Let's look at our greatest need. Our greatest need. Notice what Jesus doesn't pray here, friends, in the text. He doesn't say, Father, fulfill them. Father, give them purpose in life. Father, give them success and health and wealth. Father, the reason I'm dying is so they will have breakthroughs in their marriage and in their family or their business. Father, deliver them from demonic oppression. Father, give them personal significance. Father, give them more prosperity. No, none of those things are prayed. All of those needs could be met at once. Would that not be easy for God to do with a snap? And yet still, if he did that for you, you would be left in your most dire predicament. And that would be hateful, not loving of God, to deprive you and not meet your greatest need. Man's deepest dilemma, Father, forgive them. Because as the Word of God clearly proclaims, friends, your greatest problem is not a wounded self. It is an offended God. Man's worst crisis is not an empty heart. It is an angry heaven with which you must be reconciled through a bloody cross. Your biggest threat is not failure. Your biggest threat is not poverty. It's not insignificance in life. Your biggest threat is standing before God unshielded and unforgiven without a propitiatory atoning sacrifice, without a mediator to atone for your sin. It's been said, heaven is God with a mediator. Hell is God with no mediator. And you under his flaming wrath, gnashing your teeth in outer darkness forevermore. The word Jesus uses here, forgive, in the Greek, it means dismiss. It means, Father, send it away. Lay aside their sin. Let it go. But the Bible is clear. This is conditional. This forgiveness, this remission, this pardon can only be received for those who do repent and believe. God's forgiveness has never been unconditional and never will be. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent and believe, Scripture says, and you will be forgiven. And by the way, Jesus could have prayed this prayer privately, as like many of his other prayers, when he would escape silently to the mountain or away from his noisy disciples and the oppressive crowds. And he even teaches us, doesn't he, when you pray in secret, in your closet, before your Father who is in heaven. But no, not this time. Loudly, publicly, he prays that we might have hope, that these words might be recorded for all time. So that these perpetrators on that day would seek mercy and not find they've committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable offense beyond the reach of God's mercy. Imagine some of them later who, Scripture tells us, did repent, did get saved. But at first did they not think, horror of horrors, I killed the Son of God. God will never forgive me. Maybe that's you here this morning. If only you knew, Tim, what I've done. How could God ever forgive me? I told you that story before, haven't I, where the lady comes to R.C. Sproul and she says, Pastor Sproul, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, and says, Dr. Sproul, I've asked 1,000 times for God to forgive me from the dark, filthy past that I have, and I still don't feel forgiven. He says, Madam, thank you for sharing. We care deeply for you. I have one comfort for you and one request with which, one word of counsel for you. You need to ask one more time. Ah! What kind of pastor? What kind of counselor? What kind of comforter are you? I just told you I've asked 1,000 times. No, ma'am. This time, ask God to forgive you because you didn't trust him the first time. And the finished work of his Son at Calvary when he said, it is done. Father, forgive them. Freely God offers forgiveness to any who will come. It's what God does because of who he is, right? Micah 7, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And so comes the great invitation of Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The message of John the Baptist, right? Time after time. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the response of the believer, once you're saved, is to join with the psalmist, right? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us, further than, you know, Joburg and Beijing, or further than, Joburg and Los Angeles, a million times further. As far as the east is from the west, you've removed my sins from me. Psalm 130, we sing this, don't we? Lord, if you were to mark transgressions, who would stand? But with you there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Father, forgive them. Spurgeon says, the best of blessings for the worst of sinners. That's what this prayer points to. It's God's very nature to forgive. Remember, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, hide in the cleft of a rock, and I will show you the backside of my splendor and my majesty. And what was the emphatic refrain that came out from heaven? the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Some of us are doing a rapid Bible read through, thanks to the youth group. If you were doing today's reading, it's Jonah. What was Jonah's whole problem? I care about a plant. I care about animals. I just don't want you to forgive those wicked Assyrians, but I knew you'd do it. I knew it. I knew it. I was afraid you'd do that, Lord. You are gracious. You're compassionate. You forgive the most undeserving, vile people, because, of course, I'm so clean and I'm so deserving. And beloved, the Bible is clear. God is not just able to forgive. He's eager to do so. Scripture says he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know the story of Luke 15, the parable of Jesus, right? The prodigal son. The father, he's not back in the room and everyone has to twist his arm to go welcome his son who had ticked him off and dishonored him and profaned his father and disrespected him in every way. No, the father's at the door. He's eager. He's ready to slay the fatted calf, right? He's rolling out the red carpet. He's delighting to forgive his son. That's why we're told in that parable, all the angels of heaven break out in song because they can see the joy on God's face when a lost sinner comes home. Are you that lost soul here this morning? Maybe you're so bad that everyone else seems to have given up on you. You're convinced grandma stopped praying for you and Opa has given up long ago. And most of all, you know in your heart of hearts how bad you are. You've stopped praying for yourself as well. And yet Jesus still prays for the lost soul. He pleads with the perishing sinner. When no one else will, he does. And do you think the Father will deny the request of his own dear son? He who wept over rebellious Jerusalem weeps over your sin-sick soul at this very moment. He who looked at the rich young ruler in all his self-righteous pride, and yet Jesus loved him, he saw straight through his mask and said, I want your soul. You are mine. He yearns for your salvation. His great love, our greatest need. Number three, our great high priest. Our great high priest. I was rereading all the places in Hebrews this morning. You know, almost every single chapter of the 13 chapters of Hebrews celebrate one doctrine that is more comforting, more encouraging, more practical than any other doctrine, and it has largely disappeared in the Christian church today. When's the last time you heard a struggling, depressed, anxious, troubled Christian say, I'm okay, I'm going to get through this day, I'm strong, because we have a high priest before the Father? What happened to that doctrine? In the book of Hebrews, they don't say we might or we wish or we feel. No, we have right now before the Father one who has gone through the veil, and a new and living way has been opened up because of his blood and because of his once-for-all sacrifice. Right there at the Father's right hand, we have a high priest, and all is well. Isaiah 53 predicted centuries earlier, servant of Yahweh, Messiah, Jesus, he would bear the sins of many and intercede for the transgressors. And there he is at Golgotha. Father, forgive them. What impeccable timing that Jesus, as soon as his cross was raised, would speak these words, would pray this prayer. I love the way J.C. Ryle puts it. As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. The whole meaning of the cross is summed up in this one act of intercession. As John 3:17 puts it, as Jesus said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Are you ready for this? Show me anywhere else in the Gospels before this moment on the cross where Jesus prayed for the Father to forgive others. Anywhere in Matthew, anywhere in Mark, anywhere in Luke, anywhere in John that you can think of where the Son asked the Father to forgive others. You'll find not a single text. Because he's the Son of God, I say to you, I declare unto you, I forgive you. Until he stands in our place as the God-man at Calvary. And then he mediates as our representative representing our guilt and our shame, bearing the wrath. He takes the place of sinners and for the very first time says, Father, forgive them. That is hugely significant theologically. No, he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. The prostitute, the leper, your sins are forgiven. But now, here, bearing our sin, our guilt imputed to him so that his righteousness could be reckoned to our account as our scapegoat, our substitute, our propitiation and atoning sacrifice, mediating for us as a man, the God-man before his Father. He prays, Father, forgive them. In the book of the words of 1 John chapter 2 come to mind. I write these things that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love the way one preacher puts it. This praying Christ, he is the greatest friend a sinner could ever have, and he's the greatest advocate his people could ever know. And he's a priest who brought a sacrifice like no other, right? And as Hebrews says, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of lambs and pigeons. Once for all, offering of himself on God's altar. As we sing, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. The final verse, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. We've seen his great love. We've seen our greatest need. We've seen our great high priest. And finally, before we come to the Lord's table, your guilty ignorance. If you reject Christ, if you ignore this gospel, if you go away unchanged today and as lost as you came in and unconverted, this is your guilty ignorance. You have no idea how much trouble you are in if you are without Christ this morning, my friend. Look what the end of Jesus' prayer there. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Why? Why does he pray like this? Is he letting murderers off the hook? Is he joining with our modern victim culture that says it's always someone else's fault, it's never your fault? Is he calling their ignorance a legitimate excuse? Is he saying they deserve forgiveness and so God owes it to them? Of course not. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. Never does Jesus talk like that. Notice, they knew the fact of their crime. Pilate himself testified of Jesus' innocence. Pilate's wife couldn't sleep that night because she knew Jesus was a righteous man and we've just done a very wrong thing in condemning him. The Sanhedrin knew that all they had were trumped up false charges against Jesus. There was no actual case against this man, no real guilt whatsoever. The priests, the rulers, they knew deep in their hearts this was an innocent man they were nailing to the cross. Judas knew. Remember, he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. And then he hung himself. The soldiers, the crowds, they could see a great injustice was taking place, and yet they gladly partook. The taunting spectators at Calvary had heard Christ teach. They'd seen him do miracles. They knew they were murdering an innocent man. He didn't deserve to die like this. They knew the fact, but they knew not the extent. They knew not the full scope. They knew not the enormous implications. They knew not the eternal significance of it all. That's why Jesus prays as he does. Blinded to the full reality, they were crucifying God the Son. Hardened because they loved darkness rather than light. Not realizing they were killing the very light of the world, the only bread of life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Peter and John, remember before the Jewish council, just a few weeks after this, because they've been preaching the gospel, they said to their accusers, we hope that you are doing it through ignorance, brethren. Acts 3:17. Even the Apostle Paul could never forget the part he played when he says in 1 Timothy 1, speaking of his own testimony, I persecuted the brothers and sisters at one time, but Lord, I did it through ignorance. I need forgiveness. I didn't realize the full scope of what I was doing. The facts, yes. The extent, no. This blindness was inexcusable. Make no mistake. They should have known. They should have repented and believed. They should have embraced the Savior instead of crucifying him. And so Jesus knew the one thing they needed most, their most urgent need, was forgiveness, not sympathy. He was innocent. They were ignorant, and it was a guilty ignorance. And we see this guilty ignorance no less today, right? You, sinner, you, little do you know what you are doing in neglecting God's great salvation. Little do you know how awful is the sin of slighting the Christ of God, spurning his invitations of mercy. Little do you know the deep guilt heaped upon you when you refuse to receive the only one who can save you from your sins. Oh, you think you can delay? Clever soul that you are. Oh, you can be callous, you can be indifferent, tomorrow, you can be lethargic, undecided about Jesus. But how wrong, how very wrong you are. Little do you know all that is at stake over your eternal soul and your undying, immortal, everlasting state. Little do you know it's to not decide is to decide about Christ. To decide against Christ and for your sin and self that will damn you in the end. Little do you know or actually believe what Scripture says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You think you can just put Christ on the shelf for a season, come back later, try out Jesus another time when life gets harder and you need some crutch. But he is not on some shelf. He is seated on a throne at the Father's right hand, and he will come again to judge the earth, and you will stand before him and be called to give an account. Are you ready? Are you ready? We've seen his great love, our greatest need, our great high priest, and your guilty ignorance. We ask, how? How was this prayer answered? Well, if you know the book of Acts, if you know even this very text in Luke 23, in countless wonderful answers from God, like a stone cast into a pond, causing ever-widening ripples of blessing, the thief on the cross jumped down to verse 42. He's saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Father, forgive them. The centurion, jump down to verse 47. He sees what's happening. He begins praising God, this Roman soldier. He says, certainly this man was innocent. And as the other gospel writers add, he declares, surely this is the Son of God. Father, forgive him. And then at Pentecost, 5,000. Acts chapter 2. At Acts chapter 6, even some priests get saved. Maybe some of the very ones who were there accusing Jesus of blasphemy, calling for his crucifixion. Father, forgive them. Close with the final application. Maybe you are still in a situation. It's true, I don't know what you've been through. It's true, I probably can't even begin to imagine what some of you have endured. The abuse, the hurt, the victimization. Ex-spouse, current spouse, parents, former employer, on and on the list goes. You wonder why you can't give human forgiveness, perhaps because you've never received divine forgiveness. I've been around long enough. I've been in ministry long enough. I've seen sometimes if a person wants to find out if they have real faith, the Lord allows them to endure a severe enough offense to find out if they actually are saved. All they've ever had was minor offenses. All they've ever had is little bumps in the road, and God in his sovereign love allows them to get hurt deeply, that they might run to Calvary to know a far, far greater forgiveness, a far, far greater love. Because until you've received that mercy, you cannot show that mercy. Forgiving love starts, like Jesus, with caring much more about where my offender stands with God than me, where my perpetrator, my abuser, is headed for eternity, where they stand with heaven than me. I'm fine. I'm loved. I'm embraced. I'm adopted. I'm justified. I'm elected. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. I'm bound for heaven. Whatever my hurts, I am fine. All is well. I have all the riches of heaven. I happen to be the most affluent person on the planet because I'm a Christian. I'm a child of the King. Nothing can separate me from his love. No one can snatch me from his hand. I have all the power in the universe to keep forgiving and keep loving because of him who has loved me. Body broken, his blood shed, as we're about to celebrate. I close with this. Louis XII, King of France, little known story. One of the better Louis in France. He had many enemies before he succeeded to the throne. He became king and he made a list of his persecutors. Each name, he marks him with a large black cross. The list leaks out in public. Long before social media, where everything leaks out. All the king's enemies fled in fear and panic. Surely this black cross was a sign of their execution. But the king, hearing of their panic, he calls them all in and he assures them instead of pardon and release. He says, "My friends, you misunderstood. This cross was not for you. It was for me to remember my Lord and my Savior and his sacrifice at Calvary when he prayed for his murderers. And he said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Let's pray. You take a moment, respond to the word of God. Heaven has spoken through the scriptures. What will you do? Take a moment, confess, repent, give thanks, rejoice. Let's prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. Would Jesus have the sinner die? Why hangs he then on yonder tree? What means that strange expiring cry? Sinner, he prays for you and me. Forgive them, Father, oh forgive. They know not that by me they live. Thou loving all atoning Lamb, thee, by thy painful agony, thy blood, thy sweat, thy grief, thy shame, thy cross and passion on that tree, thy precious death and life, I pray, take all my sins away. Oh, let me kiss thy bleeding feet and bathe and wash them with my tears. The story of thy love repeat in every drooping sinner's ears, that all mankind with me may prove thy sovereign everlasting love. Prepare our hearts, Father, as we come to this table. We pray for the unconverted, that they would not eat or drink in a flippant or empty in a vain fashion, but they would first receive Christ at this table. Be saved. Be baptized, go public with their faith, and then join the family at the feast and come to Jesus' table again and again and again. And for believers, converted sinners, redeemed rebels, this is our meal. Here we eat history. We celebrate our redemption. Help us, Lord, not to do so in any way, unreconciled, bitter, angry. Oh Lord, there is a legalism, a new moralism that is defiling churches around the world. Forgive us, wash us, cleanse us, deliver us from a single condemning glance or thought when we have been forgiven an infinite price at Calvary. Melt our hearts, Lord. Use this table to continue to reconcile believers with one another because we are reconciled. We have a high priest at your right hand. May we not ever eat or drink judgment on ourselves because of any high-handed, deliberate, willful bitterness or sin or offense against others. But come, knowing this is for sinners, forgiven sinners, washed, cleansed, because of the blood of the Lamb, the death of your Son. In his great name we pray. Amen.